Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. We're picking up here in verse 17. Jesus is celebrating the Passover with his disciples, and it is this Passover where he will be crucified for our sins and rise again. And we read here in verse 17, "It was on the first day of the feast of unleavened bread that the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" Now, the Passover and unleavened bread were at the same time. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days long, and it started at the same time when Israel came out of Egypt, when God rescued them in the book of Exodus. And of course, the Passover lamb would be sacrificed and the families would eat that. But God said, from that day, for 7 days following, you'll only eat unleavened bread. Unleavened bread is bread that has not risen. It doesn't have yeast in it. It doesn't need the time to rise. And so leaven in the scripture becomes a symbol or a type of sin. Jesus would say about the Pharisees, and he would tell his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." And Paul would write to the Corinthians about when they would take communion or the Lord's Supper, and he would say, "Get rid of the old leaven of malice and wickedness." And so leaven is a good picture or a symbol of sin, be it hypocrisy or bad doctrine or wickedness, because it's that thing which holds us back. It keeps us from walking with the Lord. And so by symbol, God would send his people out of Egypt, but they wouldn't have to sit around and wait for the dough to rise. Now, there's hardly anything better than freshly baked bread. Somebody brought donuts this morning, and I resisted temptation, but many of you, I noticed, fell. But there's something so wonderful about fresh baked bread. My wife used to make bread all the time, and it would take some time to rise. Bread takes maybe an hour, and sometimes it takes longer. They talk about sourdough bread. They'll take the dough from one day that has that leaven or that yeast working in it, and they'll mix it in with a new lump of dough. And it takes time, but that sort of fermenting process goes through the whole lump of dough, and it rises, and then you bake it, and you break it, and the steam comes out, and then you lather it with butter, and am I making you hungry? It's breakfast time. But really, that time of waiting is a picture of sin. And in one sense, you know, we say a chip off the old block when a kid looks like his dad. Well, in a sense, we are a piece of the original lump of dough. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, and they gave birth to us, we had a little bit of that leaven, that sinful nature put into us, and it's gone down generation after generation after generation, and we are, in our natural state, we are leavened people. We're people that just have sin in us, and we can't help it. But the Feast of Unleavened Bread is that time where Jesus would say, this is a new start for you, it's a new covenant, and as you walk with the Lord, we want to do and remind ourselves that we need to put off the flesh. Those things hold us back. Oh, they might smell good. It might taste good. It might be nice, but we have to put those things off. So Paul would tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5:7, purge out the old leaven and be a new lump of dough, unleavened, since Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. So here it is. Jesus is going to inaugurate or start the new covenant. He's going to explain it to us here as they eat the Passover. But the disciples wonder, where do you want us to set this thing up? You know, we've got the disciples here, the 12 of us, and Jesus. Where are we going to meet? Especially in Jerusalem at this time, because it was so crowded. The Bible tells us that the Jews would have to come back to Jerusalem for this feast. And secular history tells us that there were somewhere around 2 to 3 million people that were cramming into this tiny city. So it was like the World Cup or like the Olympics. Everybody was there. There was no vacancy in any Airbnb or VRBO. You couldn't find a place to lay down your sleeping bag. It was crowded, but the disciples are wondering, where do we make, you know, the feast ready? And Jesus says in verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man," we don't know who this is, "and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And so the disciples did as he had directed them, and they prepared the Passover." I'm just interested in who this guy is. We don't know who he is. There's a couple of occasions, though, around this last week of Jesus' ministry on earth where you have these anonymous strangers providing things for Jesus. Remember when he told his disciples to go into the city and find a donkey that was tied up and just untie it and take it. And if somebody says, "What are you doing?" say, "The Lord needs it," and they'll let you have it. And so they did. They went in and they stole a car for Jesus. No, they didn't do that, but it was like Jesus had already known what God was going to do somehow, some way. In the invisible realm, the Holy Spirit had put on somebody's heart to yield a piece of property, a donkey in this case, and the Lord just needed it. And so Jesus would ride into Jerusalem and be praised as the king. Then we read about Mary, who broke the alabaster box and she poured that costly perfume, that oil, on Jesus' head and on his feet. It was very valuable. We read that Jesus said, "She's preparing me for my burial." And so all of these things were arranged. But then when you think how crowded Jerusalem was, who is this guy that's going to give up this large room? Another gospel tells us it was a large upper room that it was furnished already. It was already prepared. And so all around this week of Jesus heading toward the cross, we see God's sovereign hand putting everything into place. And here is one other unnamed benefactor giving support to the Lord's work so that it could be done from behind the scenes. We don't know him, but one day in heaven we'll meet him and probably many others that have given to the cause of Christ to provide for others to hear the gospel. So there are great rewards, Jesus tells us, that your Father sees in secret and he rewards openly. So here's a guy that provides his house and the disciples go and they prepared the Passover. Verse 20 says, "When evening had come, he sat down with the 12. And that is that other phrase that we've read. This is the special group, the selected disciples of Jesus. And it says there in verse 21, "Now as they were eating, he said, 'Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Can you imagine the scene there? Jesus, a stillness, a quietness, a heaviness fills the room. And he looks around at his disciples, whom he loved very much. And he said, "One of you is going to betray me." And it says they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them, mark those words in your Bible, each of them began to say, "Lord, is it I?" Each one of them had this fear in themselves that they could be the one. I don't think it's unusual. They knew that in themselves there was a weakness that they felt. I think each one of us knows this about ourselves. I, like you, have great self-doubt in my own ability. And if the Lord would say, "Somebody is going to fall away or betray me," I would be afraid. Lord, is it me? Could it be me? Not because I want to, but knowing my own bent towards sin. And I don't think it's unusual, and I don't think you should be discouraged if you look to yourself and you realize that you're weak and you're unable. Peter was one of those. Peter, in the previous weeks, was trying so hard to impress Jesus. And in the following verses, you'll see that he begins to really prop himself up to try to be not one of those who says, "Is it I?" And it says there in verse 23 that they were asking him, "Lord, is it I or is it me?" He answered and said, "Well, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." And that was everybody. They were all eating out of the common trays of unleavened bread and lamb and sop and so forth. And Jesus there, he's going to quote from the scripture, "The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him if that man had not been born." And then Judas, who was betraying him, remember, he already received the money back there in verse 15. And it says, "Judas said, 'Rabbi, is it I?' And Jesus said, 'You said it.'" It's like you say. So Jesus doesn't give a clear answer. All of the disciples are wondering, could it be me? But Judas knows that it's already him. Now, Peter is going to deny the Lord. The difference between Peter and Judas is that Judas would betray the Lord and he would never come back from it. It says that he wept bitterly about this and then he went out and hung himself. Judas was different from Peter. Peter would deny the Lord. His faith would fail. But he wouldn't betray. He wouldn't sell out. He wouldn't abandon and turn against Christ. But he knew already something was working in him, a weakness in his flesh. And so Peter, in this chapter, we'll see that he begins to puff himself up, kind of like animals in the animal kingdom when they're afraid or intimidated. They'll make themselves bigger than they are in order to put out an air of confidence. And Judas is going to betray, but Peter denies. And so to defend himself, Peter makes himself bigger than he is. He begins to defend himself and probably defending himself from his own weakness, from his own smallness. And he says, "You know, is it me with the rest of them? I hope not." But Jesus avoids that direct answer and he just refers to the scripture there in verse 24. The Bible tells us that the Messiah would be betrayed. David in Psalm 41 writes prophetically about being betrayed by a friend that had eaten with him. "Even now my own friend," David said, "who I trusted and who ate my bread with me, has lifted his heel against me." And in that culture, the feet were very offensive. So this man that David writes about is written about prophetically of Judas, who would betraying him. It was already a done deal. He had received the money. At this point in time there, when Jesus said, "You said it," the other gospels record for us that Jesus told Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And the other disciples, when Judas got up to leave, they thought, well, maybe he's going to buy bread. They had no idea that Judas was about to go out and get a small army of the priests and the temple guard. They're going to have swords and clubs, and Judas is going to lead them to that special sort of private place where Jesus would often go with his disciples to pray. But Judas gets up, and the Gospel of John tells us that he went out, and it says there in the Gospel of John that Satan entered him. He had opened a door in his life for temptation, and through his greed and through his false, phony sort of religious outlook and the way he looked so good to the disciples. Nobody suspected him of anything. But now the Bible tells us that Satan entered him and he leaves. Now in verse 26, after Judas is gone, it says Jesus now is going to introduce what we call communion or the Lord's Supper. And it says there in verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. What a great description of Jesus when he takes that bread. He is blessed, he is broken, and he is given. So he took bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it. And so Jesus, symbolically in that bread, was blessed by the Father. He was broken when he went to the cross and he suffered, and he was given to us by God. And then Jesus invites us here to take and eat, to take it. We have an invitation from Jesus. He calls us to partake with him, to receive what he gives us, his broken body, to accept, to embrace. You know, communion is a great description of what we do by faith. It is obviously symbolic what Jesus is saying, but there could hardly be a better illustration of receiving something by faith than actually eating it. Because when you eat something, you take something that's outside and you bring it into your body. You accept it, you embrace it. And so by faith, we receive, we accept what Christ has done. And when you eat something, it becomes part of you. Sadly, the saying is true that you are what you eat, because we become what we eat. But really, in a true sense, what we eat is digested, it's broken down, and it's assimilated into our bodies, physically speaking. Spiritually speaking, when we look at Christ, when we take communion, or by faith we embrace what he did for us on the cross, we are consuming that into our lives, into our souls, into our minds, you might say, or into our psyches. We are taking what he has done and assimilating that. We're swallowing it, we're believing it, we're accepting it, and it becomes part of us, and Jesus Christ becomes part of us. And so the Bible says that when we put our faith in him, we are born again. And so we have a new life in Christ, and everything that Jesus is what we become. And so we become more and more like Christ as we initially put our faith in him and then continually put our faith in him. And so continuing with his body, he took the cup in verse 27 and he gave thanks, and we give thanks as well. And he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins. Now, this is a very important verse. They would drink four different cups of wine during the Feast of Passover. And we believe that this is the third cup of wine, the cup that they would call the cup of blessing. And so Paul the Apostle would refer to this cup of blessing that they would partake. And so Jesus uses this example and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. He reminds us that everything that he's doing is orchestrated by God. It's all fulfilling scripture. We read about the new covenant that was prophesied all the way back in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. God had given the nation of Israel a covenant, the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. It was a covenant that God said, I will be your God and you'll be my people so long as you follow these rules, these 10 commandments and the other hundreds of ordinances. The people of Israel failed, as anybody would fail, because we can't work hard enough or good enough to please God so that he's perfectly honored by our lives. And so God gave that old covenant as something to hold them over until the time came for a savior, a new covenant. And so Jesus comes and he introduces this new covenant. But Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31, 31, in those days, God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of David, and I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. I am so glad to be part of the new covenant, that God is my God and I'm his child, that you're his child, not because of how well you perform, but simply because Jesus gave his body to be a sacrifice and his blood to be the blood of the new covenant. He was our sacrifice so that we could be forgiven. And so all of the scripture was fulfilled. From the very beginning, in the book of Genesis, God speaks about the one who had come, born of a woman, and he would crush the works of the devil in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Throughout the Psalms, we have all of these Psalms that speak of Christ's coming. Psalm 22, very descriptive of the actual crucifixion. Psalm 69, Psalm 118, so many of them referring to the work of the Messiah, Jesus. Daniel chapter 9 tells us that the Messiah would be cut off. Or we read a very clear description of his suffering in Isaiah chapter 53. And now he says, hey, this is the blood of the new covenant. By the way, as a side note, the Roman Catholic Church had developed a doctrine that the cup of wine literally, miraculously turned into the blood of Jesus. And the wafer became the literal flesh of Jesus, and it was a doctrine called transubstantiation. And in their official written dogma, the church says that if you doubt for one second that that wafer has literally become the physical body of Jesus, then you will be cursed to hell. You'll go to hell for not believing that doctrine. The problem is that it isn't true, and the scripture tells us very clearly that it is symbolic. Another problem with that is you begin to worship the elements, and so you hold it up in this little round wafer, and it's stamped with different symbols, and you begin to worship what you think is Jesus' literal body. Another problem with it is then you have to sacrifice Jesus every single time you do Mass, which speaks of the body. And so instead of what the scripture says, that Jesus was sacrificed once and for all, it's done. His sacrifice was good from when he did it and all the sins prior to that time and all of our sins to the end of history. We don't have to sacrifice Jesus again and again and again. They had to have sacrifices in the Old Testament. A lamb or a bull or a goat or whatever had to be sacrificed all the time. And the book of Hebrews tells us that we have a better covenant because our sacrifice is good. And so we don't believe that this literally becomes his body. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul the Apostle says, "For as often as you eat the bread." And of course, the Corinthians were getting drunk on the wine. So obviously it was wine and not blood. In fact, Jesus says here in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine." So this is wine. This is juice, crushed grapes that have provided their juice for us. So let's not think for a second that those elements are to be worshipped or special in as much as they're just symbols. It was during the time of the Reformation that Martin Luther decided that transubstantiation was not a biblical doctrine. He didn't go far enough because they, for a while, believed in what's called consubstantiation, which is that the literal presence of Christ was in the wafer and in the cup. There was another reformer by the name of Zwingli who believed, as we do, that when we take the cup and we take the wafer or the cracker, whatever it is, that it's purely symbolic, that we are remembering what Jesus did. There's nothing magical in those elements. And they were sitting at a table, and Zwingli and Luther were arguing about it. And Luther kept pounding the table saying, "Jesus said, this is my body, or this is my blood." Zwingli said, "Well, Jesus said, I am the vine, and I am the door, but he's not a door, and he's not a vine." And Luther was so upset, he just yelled out, "I would eat dung if he told me to, and it would be good for me." But he was very passionate about that, but probably a little off in this doctrine. But nonetheless, communion is a wonderful way that we remember what the Lord has done for us. But also, when we do that, we're looking forward, because Paul tells the Corinthians, as often as we do it, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so Jesus initiates this sacrament that we have, this thing that we hold sacred when we take communion. He says in verse 29, "But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Can you imagine a time when we will actually take communion with Jesus himself and have the cup and have the wafer to remember back what he did? Obviously, then it won't be, you know, it can't be literally his body because he's resurrected. But there is a time coming that Jesus will return. This isn't something that just goes on to infinity or the eternal realm where we just think, well, this is the body and the blood. No, Jesus will be here and we will see him and be with him and take communion with him. Now, it says in verse 30 that they went out and they had sung a hymn and they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they crossed over that Kidron Valley that runs north to south on the eastern side of the Temple Mount where the temple was, and they went across that little valley up to the Mount of Olives. And it says there that they had sung a hymn. We know that at this time of the feast, in this time of year, it was traditional to sing songs of Hallel, and that would be the Psalms from Psalm 116 and following. Especially we think about Psalm 118, because Psalm 118 speaks about the stone which the builders rejected. And Jesus, of course, was pictured as that stone. But at the end of that psalm, it tells us, so bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. Jesus would fulfill that. He would be that sacrifice. Now, I often wonder what it would be like to sing with Jesus. Would he sing harmony or melody? How do you sing with the Son of God? Can you imagine having Jesus as your worship leader? Hey, guys, let's sing a hymn. And they would go out and they would sing, just leading us in praise. Well, you know, you can imagine that, but the reality is that he really does lead us in worship. He is our worship leader. He is our shepherd. And though Aaron or Chris, they do a great job up here on Sundays, really our worship leader is Jesus Christ. He leads us in praise to the Father. What a beautiful thing to think that we sing with the Lord himself. Then it says in verse 31 that Jesus, as they had gotten to the Mount of Olives, that he said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, and here he quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, where it says, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, Jesus was the shepherd in this scenario, and his disciples were the sheep who would be scattered when he would be betrayed by Judas and arrested. And he quotes from Zechariah chapter 13, another prophetic verse that speaks of him. But the beginning of that verse says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion. And that's what the Lord says. Strike the shepherd. And so the verse goes on. And here we see this prophetic scripture that Jesus would be stricken for us, but it wouldn't be the work of just his enemies or the devil. It would be something that God himself would orchestrate. We remember in Isaiah chapter 53 where it says that it pleased the Lord to crush him and to make his soul an offering for sin. And so Jesus here is quoting this verse for the disciples' sake to know that it was all foreordained and pre-planned that God was going to do this, but he was the one that was going to strike the shepherd. And so God judged Jesus for our sins. He wasn't a victim. He wasn't murdered. He was willingly going to the cross for us. And we see that throughout this chapter. But notice what Jesus says, and I love these two words, but after. Jesus knew that he would be raised again. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. So he knew he would be raised. He knew that he was still in control. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He knew what was beyond the suffering and beyond the grave. He knew that he would rise again. And he tells the disciples that he will meet them in Galilee to give them further instructions. And now Peter, really, really trying, really hoping, really making an effort, afraid that he would fail, he begins to brag and sort of build up himself. In verse 33, he says, Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never stumble. Jesus just said in verse 31, all of you will be made to stumble. You're going to fail in your faith tonight, guys, all of you. Now, there's only 11 because Judas has gone to fetch his small army to arrest Jesus. But here, Jesus quotes the scripture, and Peter begins to argue with him about that. It is a very dangerous place to argue with Jesus. It's a very dangerous place to argue with the scripture. And Jesus here says to Peter, hey, you're going to stumble. And Peter says, hey, not me. I'm stronger than that. I'm better than that. Maybe these other losers will, but not me. And Jesus says to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, the other gospels tell us, he says, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And because he was sort of the leader of the disciples, so said all of them, it tells us in verse 35. So Jesus tells Peter, hey, listen, tonight, before the rooster crows two times, you will deny me three times. It is an interesting illustration. And if you know anything about chickens, you know that they don't crow when the sun comes up. They crow thinking that they're going to bring the sun up. I don't know what they're thinking, but they're kind of bird brains. They crow all the time. They crow through the night. If you live anywhere out here in Waimanalo, you know that they don't wait till 6 o'clock or 5 o'clock to crow. They're crowing through the night. In fact, the Romans had a shift for their guard duty called the cock crow watch. It was from 12 midnight to 3 a.m. because roosters will crow through the night. What an interesting illustration that Jesus uses for Peter. Because roosters, we call people that are boisterous and self-confident, we call them cocky. Because they have all of this confidence, and yet they're still chicken. They're just chickens. They don't have anything. And we even use weather vanes because, you know, they'll go whichever way the wind blows. And so Jesus applies this to Peter and he says, listen, before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me. You're not better than anyone else. I remember years ago when I took a mission trip to Sudan and we were way out in this wilderness, kind of a foresty area. We were sleeping in tents and the tent that I had had a tree right next to it. And my neighbor was a certain rooster and he just perched himself in that tree and he began to crow at midnight. And then he crowed at 1 a.m. and he crowed at 2 a.m. and 3. And you know, roosters are funny because one will crow and then another one off in the distance says, oh yeah. You know, so one will, you know, fluff himself up and then you'll hear in the distance, another bird says, and they all have a different crow. If you listen, they have their own particular crow and they're just bragging. And Jesus, it's almost like he's saying to Peter, Peter, you're no different than anybody else. You're going to make this big broadcast of all your faith, but you're going to be just like one of those. And it's a dangerous place to argue with Jesus, and it's a dangerous place to argue with the Scripture. The Scripture says this is going to happen. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's not a healthy place to be when you're overly confident in your own ability. And so Jesus tells Peter that he will deny him. And notice it says in verse 36, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Now, Gethsemane means oil press. There are olive trees in that area. They take the olives and they would crush them. They would press them under these large stone wheels. And out of the olives would come oil, where you get olive oil. And it's an interesting place because, of course, the Bible symbolizes olive oil or oil with the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus would be crushed in the place of the olive press. His will would be submitted to the Father and his resolve to go to the cross would be tested there as he is tempted. Three times he prays to the Father. And so his crushing would lead to our ability to receive the oil of the Holy Spirit. Now notice what it says there. It says that when he got to this place called Gethsemane, he said to the disciples, sit here while I go and pray over there. And then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John. And he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Now, Matthew uses very strong language here to describe the emotional or psychological state of Jesus, who, the Son of God, although he is the Son of God, he's also subject to human emotions as we are. And so it says that he was sorrowful and deeply distressed. And even he says it in verse 38. He says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. I feel like I'm going to die here. So stay here and watch with me. And so it says there that Jesus went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed. And this is what he said. He said, oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. When Jesus says, let this cup pass from me, speaking about the whole incident that is about to happen, going to the cross would be considered a cup. You know, we think of the Old Testament where God would use the example of a cup being filled with wrath. Earlier, Jesus had offered the cup of the new covenant, that is forgiveness and peace with God. But in its place, he is going to drink our cup, the cup of God's judgment. But in reality, the human side of Jesus did not want to do this. This was a place of the test of his will. And yet Jesus always followed the will of the Lord. He always submitted his will to the Father. The Bible even tells us in Luke's gospel that Jesus, as he prayed, he began to sweat great drops of blood. It's a physical condition called hemohidrosis, where under extreme fear or pressure or stress, the capillaries just under the skin can rupture and blood begins to mingle with sweat. And a person sweating, it looks like their whole face is bleeding. It was Leonardo da Vinci that wrote about soldiers who before battle would, under great duress, begin to sweat because they knew their life was on the line, sweat blood. And so Jesus here, facing this incredible pressure, begins to sweat great drops of blood, and here his will is being tested. But Jesus always submitted his will to the Father. From the very beginning of his ministry, when he went to the wilderness, it says the Spirit led him to the wilderness, and he fasted. And the Father told him to fast and abstain from, you know, eating. But his body would say, eat. And of course, the devil would come along and say, hey, use your power to turn these stones into bread and satisfy your will. But Jesus would only submit his will to the Father. And so he lays it down there and he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And three times Jesus would pray the same thing. And I wonder what different things were passing through his mind. Why would he pray three times? Maybe the different elements of the cross were coming to him. First, the physical pain would be excruciating. The cross, the scourging, the emotional pain of being rejected, being abandoned by his disciples, being betrayed by Judas, his friend, going to the cross and standing before all of the people, being sold out by your country to these foreigners, the Romans. All of those things were just one level, but maybe a second reason was the weight of sin that Jesus knew he would bear. When he got to the cross, all of our atrocities would be attached to him. Sin, what was abhorrent to him, would now color him and taint him. He would bear all of humanity's terrible evils. And well, thirdly, I think the final thing was the break that he would have with the Father. That God the Father would turn his judgment on his Son so that we could be forgiven, because God loves us so much. There's that hymn that we sing sometimes, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he would give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. And then the second verse that we sing, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. And so the Father would turn his face away from Christ so that we would be able to be accepted by him. Of course, Jesus on the cross would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that we could be forgiven and accepted by him. And so Jesus is going to pray three times, and he's going to go through this crushing, this pressure to face the cross. And yet for all of this, it makes the Holy Spirit available to us. We can receive forgiveness and the grace of God. Now we notice also in this verse, verse 39, an element that this is the only way to come to God. There is no other way. Notice what Jesus says there. If it is possible, if there's any other way to accomplish salvation, let me do that. Again, in verse 42, when Jesus prays a second time, he says, oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. There's no other way for salvation. It reminds us that the only way to be saved is through the cross of Jesus Christ. No other good works. You know, this is why as Christians, we don't believe that there's any other way. Some people are offended when you make Jesus exclusive. Well, we didn't do it. He did it. In fact, in the New Testament, the Bible tells us in the book of Acts, there is no other name under heaven given among men. There's no other person by which we must be saved. There's no other way. And so as Christians, we see what Jesus did and we realize, well, I can't be saved by my works. Otherwise, if I could, then Jesus wouldn't have to go to the cross. And I can't be saved by some other religious leader or some system or some program, because if so, if I could be saved another way, then it would have been possible for Jesus to avoid this horrible cross. So the only way for us to be saved is through him. Now, he had gone away and he begins to pray, and he comes back, and it tells us there in verse 40 that he came to the disciples and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, now Matthew tells us he said it to Peter, not to the other two, the sons of Zebedee, because Peter was the one that was bragging, and he was the one that said, I will even die for you. But he couldn't even stay awake for him. So Jesus says, what? Could you not watch with me for 1 hour? Peter can't stay awake with Jesus for 1 hour. He was bragging so much, but now he can't stay awake. Jesus says, so watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. For the spirit indeed is willing. I know you want to, Peter, but the flesh is weak. In your own strength, you do not have the power. So watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Now it says a second time he went away and he prayed, saying, oh, Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And then he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. The Gospel of Luke tells us that they were filled with sorrow. They were discouraged, and so they slept. And so he left them. He let them sleep on, and he went away. And he again prayed the third time, saying the same words. This reminds us that you can pray the same words. Now, Jesus had just told them, and what a lesson to us, to watch and pray so that we don't enter into temptation. Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, told the disciples how they ought to pray. And he said, when you pray, part of his prayer was, Father, lead me not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. But here he says, one way to avoid and be strong against temptation is to watch and to pray. Now, Peter is going to make a number of mistakes here before he denies the Lord, and this is one of them. Of course, Peter was having a rough couple of weeks. He had gotten what he would probably consider mixed messages from Jesus. Jesus had told Peter, behold, I give you the keys to the kingdom. He would say to Peter, your name is Peter, and upon this rock, your statement that I'm the Son of God, I'm going to build my church. You're doing great. Peter would also go up to the mountain with Jesus and see him glorified, transfigured. But also, Jesus would tell him some other things. Jesus would tell Peter, hey, Peter, Satan has been asking about you. He wants to sift you like wheat, sort of a metaphor to say. He wants to just tear your life apart. But I've prayed for you, and when you're restored, then strengthen your brothers. Again, when Peter told Jesus, hey, you're not going to go to the cross. We're going to stick up for you there up in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus turned to him and said, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God. So he was getting all of these privileges, seeing the Lord glorified, but also getting these rebukes at the same time. So he's confused. He doesn't know that the cross is just ahead. He thinks Jesus is just going to give them the keys of the kingdom and they're going to enter into this glorious state. And so he's discouraged. He's frustrated. He doesn't know what to do. And being weak in that state, he does what sometimes we do when we're weak. We boast and we brag, but we forget to pray. Peter makes a number of mistakes. He argues with Jesus. He argues with the scripture. Here's another one of them, is he sleeps when he should be praying. Prayerlessness is a sin that causes us to be weak. I think of Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul the Apostle says, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. You know the verses, where he goes on to describe the weapons of our warfare, the armor of God, the breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation, belt of truth, so forth and so on. But then he goes down and he sort of summarizes that and he says, praying always with all kinds of prayer. There's no strength like the strength that we receive from the Lord when we're praying and being watchful. Jesus said in Luke chapter 18 that people ought to pray always and not to faint, not to give up. Or in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17, it says, pray without ceasing. It's one of the shortest verses in the Bible. If you have a problem with scripture memorization, this is a good verse to start at. You can all do that, right? Pray without ceasing. Don't stop praying. John Bunyan, the writer of The Pilgrim's Progress, said, prayer will make you stop sinning, but sin will make you stop praying. So we need to be a people of prayer. And we see there that Jesus prayed the same words. You can pray the same thing again and again. Sometimes people get discouraged in prayer because they don't think they have enough to pray for. Well, you do. You can pray the same thing. You can pray for the people around you. Sometimes it's good just to be quiet in prayer. Somebody once said, if you don't have any words to pray, it's better to have your heart without words than your words without heart. You don't have to just keep blabbing before the Lord. I wonder if the Lord sometimes says, would you just stop already? Can I talk to you? And we can be quiet in prayer. It's good to be quiet in prayer. I heard about a little boy and a dad. They went to a restaurant and they were sitting at the counter and the dad said, son, let's just have a silent prayer. And the dad prayed and he lifted his head and this boy was still, you know, quietly bowing. And he waited and waited and waited. Finally, the boy looked up and his dad said, what in the world were you praying for that whole time? And the kid in his innocence and his honesty said, how do I know? It was a silent prayer. You can be in prayer and you don't have to have a lot of things to say. And so Jesus, he goes the third time and he doesn't even wake them, but he goes back and he prays the same thing. Father, let this pass from me, but not as I will, as you will. And it says he came at verse 45 and he came to his disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. My betrayer is at hand. Nobody ever marched into an arrest. Jesus says, let's go. My betrayer is at hand. You know the beginning of that show, Cops? We all love to watch that. Bad boys. What you gonna? And they're always running from the cops. Jesus wasn't going to be arrested. He's not running away. He wakes his disciples up. He gets up from prayer and he says, let's go. It's time. And he's going to face his accusers. He's going to face the cross with steely determination because he knows what he is about to accomplish. And he wakes the disciples up and he goes out to meet Judas because he had absolute power. The Bible tells us in the Gospel of John that as they came, and we'll read about them next week, we're not going to go past verse 46, we're going to stop there. But as Jesus was being approached by this group of people with swords and clubs, he says, who are you looking for? They said, Jesus. And he said, I am. And the Bible says they all fell down because he was in absolute and perfect control. And so when he went to the cross, it wasn't against his will, but it was according to his will. It was according to scripture. And we're going to see it next time as we pick up in verse 47. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you that we can see the example that you set in yielding your will to the Father. Lord, it's why we love you so much, because you've given everything for us. And Lord, we also see Peter as he makes these mistakes of arguing against the scripture and arguing with you, Lord, and not praying. And God, we confess our sins before you. Sometimes we don't listen to the word of God. Sometimes we don't pray as we ought to. But this morning, here we are, Lord. We're praying. We're listening to your word, and we pray that you would strengthen us and help us, Lord, to avoid temptation, to be strong where our flesh is weak. And so, Lord, we thank you for all of these things that are written. We thank you for what you accomplished when you went to the cross. We thank you that your body was broken and given to us, and that you invite us to come and take and eat it. And we thank you for the new covenant that we have, that we're forgiven based upon what you did and not based upon what we can do or do. And we thank you, Lord, that there is no other way to be saved, Lord, because if there was, we would probably try it. We would probably live a life where we wore ourselves out to work and earn our way to heaven, or we'd be off into every different world religion and crazy leader. But Lord, you are the only way, because not only did you die on the cross and give your life, but you rose again. And so we thank you, Lord, for the new covenant that we have forgiveness in the name of Jesus. This morning, we just want to say that we love you and we thank you, God. We pray that you'd bless our time as we fellowship together, and keep us safe as we go, in Jesus' name. Amen.